of Luke. So this is a great passage of scripture. A number of years ago, I think it was probably 3 or 4 years ago, I'm thinking 2016, that National Geographic Society put together a documentary because they had discovered the bones of Jesus. And they were going to announce it on television. They had it all set up, all ready to go. Everything was so exciting because they were going to tell you the archaeologist had found the ossuary, which had the bones of Jesus in it. They discovered the family tomb. Jesus had not resurrected. Christ is not alive. And it's just really his spirit that is out there for us today. Well, the guy called himself the naked archaeologist. I would call himself the idiot archaeologist if I were you, because none of the evidence mounted up. In fact, they also discovered in the whole process that there was a lot of fraud involved, and it was so bad that the National Geographic Society, who had already spent a lot of money on it, canceled it, canceled all the reruns, because they, in the spirit of honest journalism, they could not actually put that on the air. Amazing. Jesus is alive, and they didn't find his bones. Do you think that's significant? Oh, my friends, it is. Because let's face it, if Christ is not alive, then Christianity, as Paul says, is a big fraud. Your faith is in vain. If he is not alive, then none of the prophecies are true. If he's not alive, not a word in the Old Testament is accurate. If he's not alive, not a word he even spoke about the power that he had and the fact that he was going to rise again is an absolute lie. All the words of Jesus are completely false and untrue if he is dead. But the question is he dead? And the answer is resolutely, absolutely no. In fact, he rose from the dead. Eyewitness accounts saw him over and over again. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fundamentally tied to the gospel itself, because it's his death for our sins. And when he resurrects out of the grave, it is God's vindication of him. It is God saying, "This is my son who paid the price, and I'm validating it because he is alive." That's why it's so tied so closely to the gospel. Paul says these words in Romans 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Amen. Do you believe that? Do you think he's alive? Well, in Luke chapter 24, he's going to present to us even more convincing evidence. You know, I tell people this simply, you know, if you look at how we convict criminals of crimes, if you look at cold case files, if you look at how they put all that stuff together, they look at the events that even occurred in the distant past. They consult eyewitness testimony. They not only do that, they look at the empirical, they look at the physical evidence, they put it all together, and they come to the conclusion, and the conclusion that they come to is enough to convict a man and to actually put him in prison, in some cases, actually put him to death. So don't tell me that good scientific research cannot be applied to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're going to look in this passage of Scripture and we're going to see three dynamic convincing proofs that Jesus is alive. The first one we're going to focus on is the testimony of eyewitnesses. Paul is going to say over 500 people saw Jesus Christ. And in this counter in Luke chapter 24, it's the third little vignette where they see Jesus and they talk about him being alive because he's real. We're not only going to look at the testimony of eyewitnesses, we're going to look at the testimony of his presence. He actually appears before them and they all get a chance to see him. An incredible moment that takes place recorded for us in John 20. And the third is the testimony of the evidence. If you just look at the evidence, it's absolutely overwhelming. Jesus Christ is alive and lives today. In 2,000 years, Satan has tried everything he can to debunk the resurrection. He's tried everything he can to destroy it. He's tried everything he can to bring it down. And yet year after year after year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, it is still proven the people of God celebrate Christ because he is alive. Because he rose from the dead. Amen. Let me get you up to speed in our story. Luke chapter 24. You remember we were talking about those guys, Clopas and the other unnamed disciple, that were really defeated. They were really just bummed out, all right? The text doesn't say bummed out, but you get the idea. They're walking from Jerusalem where they were with the other disciples. They're going back home to Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile walk, and as they're walking, they're discouraged, they're frustrated. They're talking about the events that have just transpired in the last 3 days. This is Sunday afternoon, the day of the resurrection, and Jesus joins them on the road to Emmaus. Now, it's interesting. The three of them begin to walk together. The text says something unique. It says they didn't recognize who he was. Their eyes were kept and prevented from seeing him. And part of the reason why that is because Jesus is going to teach them that we do not walk by sight, but rather we walk by faith. And he's going to teach them that you must learn what the Word of God says and place your faith and trust in God's Word, because this is going to be the factual story and the historical evidence of the fact that he is alive. And so they do not recognize him. They go on, they get to Emmaus, they're probably going to their house, they're probably going, Jesus pretends like he's going to go a little bit farther, and they beg him, no, stay with us, my friend, have a meal with us. And they sit down and they begin to have a meal together. And as they break bread, the very first part of the meal, there suddenly their eyes are opened and they see the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that must have been incredible. In fact, what is going to happen next is even more amazing. They not only see the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but all of a sudden, in a moment of time, poof, he vanishes. He's gone. What must have that been like? In fact, the two disciples begin reflecting upon themselves. In verse 32, it says, "Did not our hearts burn with us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures?" Here they must be so excited. They're talking about everything that Jesus had said while they were walking on that road. They suddenly saw him. And suddenly, in the midst of, before they even begin to eat the meal, he breaks bread and he vanishes right in their presence. What an incredible thing to see. What an incredible thing to behold. Now, in verse 33, Luke 24, we pick up the story. Notice what they do. Verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So they're in Emmaus. They're now going to hustle it all the way back to Jerusalem, 7 miles where they were just there. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has indeed risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now watch this. They were told what had happened on the road and how it was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. They were startled, frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, see my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when they had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet, and while they were still disbelieved for joy. Isn't that an interesting statement? Disbelieved for joy. And were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and he ate it before them. I think in the original it was probably a fish taco myself, but that's because I'm partial to good food like that. Nevertheless, can you imagine all that's transpired and taken place? Look at this. So get a picture, an idea of what is going on. These two are in Emmaus, and they suddenly are with Jesus breaking bread. Now, I can't even imagine this. They're starting the meal, and poof, Jesus leaves. And then it says in verse 33, they get up immediately the same hour and return to Jerusalem. They didn't even finish the meal. They didn't even start the meal. How can you walk away from the meal? But that is exciting because they realize they've seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. So food is no interest to them. And so they come back to Jerusalem. That must have been some quick journey that they were moving that far. They got there relatively quick within the same hour. Then it says this, they found the 11. So these are the disciples that are gathered together. They're no longer referred to as the disciples. They're going to be referred to as apostles later on, as we'll see. But right now they're called the 11 because Judas, one who betrayed him, committed suicide. He's gone. He's nowhere around. And there's only 11 of them. Now, they're referred to as the 11, even though the 11 are not actually present right there. We know this because Thomas isn't there. So there's 10 of them, but there's also a host of other people, the women and others who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these two are pumped. They're excited. They're coming back from Emmaus. They are really, really hustling to get there. They get there. They know where they are. They go into the room that they are. We're going to learn later on in John's gospel that the doors were locked. They were shut. There's fear of the Jews. And I can just see them pounding on the door on the outside. Let us in. Hey, it's us, guys. We got something to tell you. We got something to tell you. They're excited because they've seen the resurrected Lord. Now notice what happens. They found in verse 33, the 11 who were with them gathered together. And look at this in verse 34, saying, the Lord has indeed appeared to Simon. Interesting. Now, I know you can't see it here in the English text, but this is in the accusative case, which means it's the object speaking, which means when they say in verse 34, the Lord indeed has risen and appeared to Simon, it's referring back to the 11 here. So get this. Here they are. They're pounding on the door, the guys from Emmaus, Clopas and the unnamed disciple, they want to come in and tell them the good news. They get in there and there's a conversation already taking place. The disciples are there and others who have seen Christ alive, the women who had went to the tomb that day and see him alive, they're all gathered in the room. These guys are all pumped to say, we've seen Jesus, we've seen Jesus. We got the big story, we got the big scoop. And when they get there, they're already talking about the resurrection. Because the Lord had appeared to Simon. That's Peter. So here's what's remarkable. Before they even get there, the Lord has manifested himself to Simon Peter. That's what the text says. Now, what's interesting about this is nowhere else in the scripture is it recorded this instance, but right here. So we don't have any record of the conversation of the very first appearance to Simon. I would have loved to have been there. I really would have. Why? Because as you know, Simon Peter really messed it up, did he not? I mean, the Lord told him, Satan is going to sift you. He is going to sift you like wheat. You are going to stumble. You are going to fall. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. And here, Simon is in the room telling everybody, I've seen the resurrected Lord. I've seen the resurrected Lord. But that must have been a beautiful experience for him. Because rather than the Lord bringing all kinds of guilt and condemnation on him, he could have said, Simon, you blew it. You failed. You were supposed to stand with me, man of God. You left. You weren't even there where I was crucified. You denied me three times. You cursed. Oh, look at how terrible you are. You can't even call yourself a disciple anymore. But that's not like Jesus. In fact, even when we fail, even when we blow it, does he not still love us? I'm so glad. In fact, later on in John 21, when he restores him into fellowship, he says to him three things. Right after the guy had blown it, he says, here's what I want you to do. You're not only going to be part of the foundation of the church, Peter, but let me explain something to you. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to tend my lambs. You're going to feed my sheep. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, that passage of scripture really ministers to me. Because anybody who's involved in church leadership understands this, we're not perfect. I know that's hard to believe, all of you. But just check with my wife. She will let you know I've done at least two things wrong in my life. Yesterday she was recounting a story of how in my younger days I was so angry that I put my fist through the wall. You know, she didn't have to remind me of that, but she did. I was so angry. And then instead of fixing the hole in the wall, we just moved the dresser in front of it so we wouldn't have to see it. But in one sense, I looked at that and I said to myself, you know what? That hole in the wall reminds me that anger doesn't get you anywhere. It never solves any problems. It never makes anything better. And when you explode and you get angry, you only do it on yourself and it hurts the ones around you that you love. And Jesus isn't angry with Peter. He loves Peter. He realizes that Peter is going to be one of the great men of God on the foundation of the church. And so Peter, along with these guys on the road to Emmaus, they are eyewitnesses. Look at it, verse 35. And they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. That must have been absolutely incredible. He is alive. He is alive. He is alive. All of these independent testimonies coming together to confirm that Jesus is alive. You know, one of the things that police do when they want to perform an investigation, they take the witnesses and they don't put them all together. They separate them. And they get their individual stories so that when they get all those individual stories, the cops then get together and talk. And if the stories match, you know they're telling the truth. And if they don't match, you know you're lying. I remember I was driving my 61 Chevrolet when I was a teenager. And my wife of, I must have been around 15 or 16. Well, 16, I had to have a driver's license, right? And we had just gotten back from bowling. And the police pulled us over in my 61 Chevrolet. That's what you should be driving as a Chevrolet. And I got pulled over. And the police came up to the window. And I rolled down my window. And he said to me, where are the parties? And I go, what do you mean, what parties? Where are the parties? Where you got the beer in the truck? Where are you hiding it? I go, what are you talking about? He says, out of the truck. So I open the truck. I get out of the truck. I go stand in the back by the tailgate. And this officer is questioning me. And while he's doing that, the other officer goes to my wife and starts asking her, where's the beer? Where's the parties? Where's everything? What's going on? And we both said the exact same thing. We were just coming back from bowling. What are you talking about? We haven't done anything wrong. And then the two officers got together, conferred their stories, and realized we were telling the truth. And they let us go. So I didn't go to prison. Pretty good, huh? But you see, that's how they confirm that something is real. Now, I want you to look at this text because it's not just Peter. It's the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's the women who came to the tomb early, Mary Magdalene. It was the women who saw him later on. Not only that, there were others who were eyewitnesses. Over and over and over again, the eyewitness testimony is that Jesus is alive. Their lives were changed by it. The church was established and built on it because Christ actually arose from the dead. Now notice something else that takes place. Look at this. It's absolutely beautiful. Verse 36. And as they were talking, or while they were talking about these things, get this, watch this, here it is. Jesus himself stood among them. Now, when you look at that, you might go, oh, that's interesting. He must have been hiding in the back room. Or while they were talking, he was actually behind the drapes. No, my friends. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 20, it tells us this very clearly, that they were in hiding for fear of the Jews. Look at John 20. The evening of that day, the first day of the week, that's the Sunday, that's the day of the resurrection, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. He appears. So he vanishes from Emmaus, where he was having the beginnings of a dinner with the disciples, and suddenly he reappears in Emmaus, or in Jerusalem, in this room with the disciples, the doors being locked. He suddenly just appears. That must have been absolutely incredible. In fact, think about this. It says he stands among them, and you know something crazy is going on here. Look at verse 37. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Can you imagine that if Jesus just appeared? Wouldn't that freak you out? Just to be able to disappear and appear like that? And that's exactly what he's happened. So these people are telling the story. They're beginning to explain what's taken on. Jesus suddenly appears. And I love his first words. He says, peace to you. That was a common greeting. They used to say that all the time. Shalom, peace to you. But I think in the context, the reason he says peace to you is because of verse 37. They think they've seen a ghost. And he's saying, calm down, guys. Do not be afraid. Hang in there. Because he has suddenly appeared to them. And it makes me wonder, why were they so startled at his appearance? Was it the way that he looked? I don't think so. I don't think he appeared as one he had done before who was transfigured with glory. I think that they are startled because they think that they've seen a spirit. They don't understand that it really is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common way of expressing his sudden appearance, and they're startled for how he entered the room. How did he get into the room? How did he get in there if the doors were locked, if everything was closed up? How did he enter in? Well, that's because he's resurrected. And the body that he has is not the same body that he had before the resurrection. It is a resurrected body that has the ability, according to what we're seeing here, to vanish, to reappear, maybe even to walk through walls. And so suddenly you have the eyewitness testimony of those who saw him, and you actually have the literal appearance of Jesus himself. The testimony of his presence. He had appeared to the women on the road. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He had appeared to, according to Luke's gospel, to Simon. According also to Luke's gospel, he appeared to these who are right here in the upper room. He appeared to those who were on the road to Emmaus. Why? Because Jesus Christ is alive. And the body that he has is a new resurrected body where he is able to appear and disappear and to do whatever he desires to do with that. Incredible. But look, there's one more convincing proof of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. One more convincing proof. Look at it. This is what he says. Verse 19. On the evening of that day. Well, that's John's gospel. Hang on. Verse 39. I'm sorry. Luke 24, 39. This is it. He gives them the physical evidence. Test it. See if it's real. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me, see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now that's pretty good. You not only have eyewitnesses who saw the resurrection, you actually have the appearance of him himself on the road to Emmaus, at dinner with them, in the presence of these men of God and these women who were gathered with their doors locked and fear of the Jews, he appears to them. And now he's going to present to them literally empirical evidence. Examine the evidence, guys. Look. Use your mind. Understand the senses that I've given you. I've given you the sight. I've given you smells. I've given you the ability to see. I've given you the ability to touch. God gave you these senses for a purpose and a reason, to distinguish fact and truth and to be able to understand what is going on here. Look. In fact, if you stop and you just look at the gospel accounts, the tomb is empty. There's nothing there. The grave clothes were just suddenly laid there and the body was gone. The headpiece was the napkin folded up. Incredible. Angels gave testimony. All four of the gospels accounted. The women had come to the tomb earlier that day, and he was gone. Mary had seen him. The other ladies had seen him. He appeared to Simon Peter, the two on the road to Emmaus, and now he's in their room. Now he's got his hands open, and he's saying, touch me, see, feel me, look, it is me. Wow. The evidence for the resurrection is absolutely overwhelming. In fact, what's interesting about this, and I just found this interesting. It's not really a point, but it was interesting, so I'll share it with you. In John's gospel, you know, when later on Thomas comes to them, and of course, what's Thomas say? I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it till I see what? The nail prints in his hands. I just got looking at that. You know, when it describes the crucifixion, that is the only time the word nail actually occurs. In other words, we know he was crucified. The New Testament says he was crucified. We infer from the crucifixion that they would have nailed him to a cross. But it's never said of that in the Gospels. The only time is one right here where Thomas says, I want to put my hands in the nail prints. And I thought, why is that? Why doesn't it talk more about the physical suffering of Jesus? And I think because though the physical suffering is important, it's not the main point. The main point is that Christ is dying for your sins and for my sins. He is paying the price for our sins, that God is placing his wrath on him, and that he is going to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, that we would have a renewed relationship with God. In fact, if the resurrection isn't real, my friends, we don't have any hope at all. Paul says, you've wasted your day today. Church is a complete waste. You came here, you could have been going out and doing a lot of good things today, but instead you came here to worship a guy who's dead because they found his bones. My friend, if Satan could ever sow a lie, that's the lie he would love to tell. He would love to tell people that Christ is not alive. But according to the scriptures, according to what we see right here, according to the empirical physical evidence we see, he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. You know what's amazing? The Word of God tells us that we're not going to be long here on the earth. In fact, our time is slowly ticking away. And if the Lord doesn't return for his second coming and take us all away, you and I will see the grave. We will lay our loved ones to rest. And someday we'll join them. We'll be the bones in the ossuary in the box. But the Bible says we will not stay there forever. In fact, when we are buried, the Word of God tells us that our spirit goes to ascend to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But something incredible happens, and that is this, that we inherit the body that is like our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be like him. Philippians 3 says our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body and the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Are you looking forward to a new body? Oh, I desperately am. This pasty white lumpy body is going to be gone. I'm finally going to have a decent English tan. I'm going to have... English don't tan, do they? They just... We just burn. We come in two colors, white and red, and that's it. But I'm going to have a glorious tan someday. I am going to be buff in body and spirit. You'll be able to recognize me. I'll have flesh and bones, but I'll have a spiritual body. I'll apparently have the same abilities that Jesus did in terms of being able to transport and visually appear and reappear. It's going to be so fun. I can't wait to it. I was reading some liberal commentary about this passage of Scripture, and they were talking about Jesus here where he says, see my hands and my feet. And then notice what else? They give him food, right? And he takes it and eats it. And this liberal commentary was saying, well, we know this isn't true because there was no way they could get fish into Jerusalem. It was too far away from the sea, so there can't be any fish in Jerusalem. So we know this story is a complete fabrication. Really? That's your evidence? Well, here's a map of Jerusalem. Notice the gates. They're the broad wall. They have the eastern gate. Oh, what's this one here? The fish gate. Oh, I suppose they didn't bring fish in the fish gate. That's why it's called the fish gate. Oh, sometimes I get so fed up with scholars and commentaries like this. It's a good thing I've got a styrofoam brick in my office because I throw it at the computer sometimes when I read junk like this. Does it just irritate you? Look it. Face the facts. He's alive. Christ lives today. In fact, over and over again, when Peter was preaching, what did he say in Acts chapter 2? Jesus Christ, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Then in chapter 3, he's preaching again and he says, you killed him, God raised him from the dead. In chapter 4, he's testifying. He says, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And in chapter 5, guess what? He's preaching again. And what does he say? You killed him. God raised him from the dead. It is the foundation of the gospel. Finally, in chapter 10, he says this. God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him, after he rose from the dead. Oh, my friends, Jesus Christ is alive. What does that have to do with you? Look at verse 40. He commanded us to preach the gospel and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Now watch this. Verse 43. And to him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives what? Forgiveness of sins. Oh, thank God that the price has been paid. Thank God that he rose from the dead. Thank God that he is a lived, that he's ascended to be with his Father. We'll look at that next week. And he may lives to make intercession for us. But thank God, because what this all means in the power of the resurrection is my sins are forgiven. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart, what? In the Spirit of Jesus? No. In the physical reality that God has raised him from the dead, there are facts that you must ascend to. The gospel is not just facts. You also have to believe in your heart, but it is certainly not less than the facts. The facts are, he suffered, he died under Pontius Pilate, he was killed, he was placed into a tomb, and on the third day he rose again. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen. I don't know about you people, but I'm born again. I'm saved. I'm going to glory. I was talking to a man yesterday on the way. I was going out to the party what was the party last night? The choir party. Yeah. Thank you. We went to the choir party out there last night and fellowship. And I was counseling on the phone as I was driving my car out there, because this guy was having a problem. He was saying, "How could God love me? How could God do anything for me? I'm a terrible sinner. God must not love me. He's punishing me for all my sins." He's going on and on and on. After about 20 minutes, as I said, "Stop it! Knock it off! What you're trying to convince me of is Christ has not risen from the dead. And the fact is he has. And you've placed your faith and trust in him, which means your sins are forgiven." Now, either you know more or God knows more. Who do you think is telling the truth? It's God. My salvation is not wrapped up in the goodness of my life. It's not wrapped up in my ability to perform. It's not wrapped up in my job. It's not wrapped up in anything else but this. Christ died for my sins and rose in victory on the third day. And I belong to Jesus because my sins are forgiven. Amen. Are your sins forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? If you're here today and they're not, here's the answer. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. God has raised him from the dead. And you too will be saved. You too will get a new body. You too will be with him in glory for all eternity. Amen, church? Amen. You know, first of every month we celebrate communion. It's that time where we partake of the wafer and we drink of the cup. They're symbols of his body. They're symbols of his blood. But it's a visual reminder. We taste it. We see it. We hold it. We look at it, a physical way to remind us of what he has done for us, because he is alive. I'll ask our servers to prepare as we get ready. Lord, would you bless this time as we gather around your table as your people, to be reminded of your love and your grace and your salvation in Jesus Christ. Bless these moments that we have together. May we not enter into doubt, but may we enter into joy. But for what you've done, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.